If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 9. We're going to read a few verses here, and then also out of Hebrews chapter 5. To validate something that is going to be the foundation for this series that we're going to be doing here with you. And it is something that for years really just kind of grated against me. Every time I would read these verses, because it collided with an idea that I had that I felt and that was true, and found out in eventuality it was true. But with my mindset about some of these things and my lack of knowledge also, it challenged some thought in me. And honestly, what I'm going to be sharing with you tonight, I had to put on the shelf for, I would say, 15 years. As I would read through these verses and get upset that I didn't like them. Anybody have some verses you don't like? Everybody's always pointing out, this is my favorite verse in the Bible. You ever point out the one you really don't like? I hate this one. This one's terrible over here. And I'll have to admit, there have been some over the years, I didn't like them. I didn't like them because of what they seemed to indicate that either got beyond my understanding or challenged my understanding. And I'm sure that none of you have ever had that experience. But these really challenged my thinking, and I think you'll see why and where they challenged my thinking. But by waiting for a while, it brought me into an understanding that has brought an incredible amount of confidence in the gospel for me, an incredible amount of confidence in Jesus Christ, and an incredible amount of freedom, not only from guilt and condemnation, but it is incredible to be freed from judging other people. Now, I kind of enjoyed judging other people. I don't know about you, but no, I never did enjoy it, and you didn't either. It's a terrible responsibility to be other people's judge. It's not one that you want to bear. It really isn't fun. And the only thing that is worse than that is carrying around guilt. If you are carrying around guilt, you are carrying around judgment for others. If you are judging others, you are carrying around guilt. They are counterparts that walk together. They walk together. You never see one without the other. You show me a judgmental person, I'll show you a person that in their private life they're filled with guilt. You show me a person that's filled with guilt and shame and just can barely lift their head, boy, when they have something that they don't agree with, they will sentence you to hell in a handbasket in 2 seconds. But they seem so far apart. You know, the judgmental and the guilty. It seems as though that these people would be the ultimate extremes of each other, but in all honesty, they're all one. It comes from the same mentality. And it's a mentality that it can only be destroyed through the revelation of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, let me add, is no longer a mystery. This mystery was revealed 2,000 years ago. We're not trying to show you a mystery that hasn't been revealed. We're wanting to share a mystery with you that has been revealed 2,000 years ago, but maybe has been covered up by religion for the last couple of thousand years. But just because it's been covered up for 2,000 years, hidden and misplaced, set aside, does not mean that it is not the truth of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You be the judge yourself. Now you say, there you go, talk about judging. Well, you know, you're supposed to judge what you hear. You're just not supposed to judge people. In the Christian world, it has totally turned on ear. We never judge what we hear, but we judge people. We never stop to think about and judge what we hear. We validate that if so-and-so teaches it, must be right. Or if so-and-so teaches it, must be wrong. And that is not the case. But where we're supposed to have good judgment is in what we hear and what we hear taught. But where we are not, where we are supposed to be completely innocent as children pertaining to judgment is when we are trying to judge the righteousness or the standing of another person with God based on what we see in their life. Because if we were to judge you based on what we have seen and maybe some things we haven't seen, We may be able, by some law, rule, or regulation, exclude you from the kingdom of God. I'm sure you have excluded yourself a couple of times. But what the gospel does is eliminate those exclusions. You wind up with an incredible confidence before God. If Jesus Christ died on this earth to create a group of people or even an individual, if He died to produce an individual who is without fault, who is without failure, without shortcomings, without humanness, if he died to create a community of individuals or a group or a denomination of individuals who are without fault, without weaknesses and failure, then Jesus Christ, of all of the religious leaders who have ever come to this earth with a claim, He is the greatest failure of them all, because that individual has never existed on this earth. That group, and how many of you know most groups form to try to attain that? You know, we get religious movement after religious movement, and bless God, we're going to attain to that. We are going to rise to the occasion, and we are going to be the people of God. Well, I have good news for you. You are the people of God, and it's not because of what you've attained to. It's because of what Jesus has attained to. And what He has attained to has presented you as holy and righteous and without fault before God. Oh, there's a lot of things that need to change about you. Please don't think that I didn't come here to tell you that you have no faults. I've already talked to Glenn, and that's too late. I didn't come here to point out your fault. Number one, I only have 3 sessions. So we can never get around to them at all. But the gospel is not a revelation of what's wrong with you. I had that mentality for most of my life, folks, that going to church was this process of focusing on my faults and eliminating them one by one until I finally became this pure vessel that God could use. How many of you went through that process? Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? You started out perfect in God's eyes in the Spirit. Who bewitched you to think that now that you were made perfect in the Spirit, that it is your job to perfect the flesh? Now, what Paul called witchcraft for a bunch of fools, I thought was Christianity 101. That was just it. I thought this is Christianity 101. Get saved. You know, we used to teach it. We used to ask questions when we go out on soul winning things, and we'd question, well, what about, you know, the people? You know, what happens to them at that? And they would tell us, you catch them, we'll clean them. Well, the analogy falls short just a little bit there. Just a little bit. But the thing that, folks, it is Jesus who caught you. It is Jesus who has cleansed you. And it is not that He has cleansed you from all of your faults and failures and shortcomings. You may have some or all of them the rest of the days of your life. But the incredible witness to the gospel is not that you are a person without faults and failures, but that you are a person with faults and failures who has absolute confidence in God's acceptance and love for you. This world does not need another perfect Christian. Well, we don't have the first one yet, but we don't need another one. But you see how the gospel has been presented to people? That the gospel is, I used to smoke, got saved, bless God, don't smoke no more. Used to cuss, got saved, bless God, don't cuss anymore. Used to drink, got saved, don't drink no more. And those are all wonderful things, and things that definitely are to be praiseworthy of change. But you see, when we put that focus that that is salvation, what's going to happen when you do smoke another cigarette? What's going to happen if you do happen to take another drink or whatever the habit is? You see, the thing that undermines all of that is that you then come in doubt of the only salvation that gives you any hope before God. It is a deadly doctrine. It is a witchcraft. It is a doctrine for fools, and I am persuaded of better things than that for you. You're not fools, because most of us have tried it too long. Now, we still may be fake, we still may be phony, we still may be in denial, but you're not a fool anymore. But it's time that we come even out of the denial of Christianity and become real people. And let this world know that we are just like the Apostle Paul. Oh, no, Brother Mike, I could never claim to be like the Apostle Paul. Yes, you can. He said that when he found out the grace of God, he said, man, he said, this grace is so great. He said, I'm going to run around after Jesus told him, in your weaknesses I'm made strong. He said, man, I'm going around this country and brag about my weaknesses so that the power of God may rest upon me. But you see, very rarely do you see one of us get up and brag about our weaknesses so that you'll listen to us. But in all honesty, folks, you need to know that I am a man no different from anyone in this room. I have the same struggles. Well, some of you are a little weird. I don't have some of those struggles. But, but we're all with the same struggles. We're all human beings. The glory of this gospel has been misrepresented in that it produces people who do no wrong and have no faults and especially no dirty thoughts. Oh, well. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, this is what I didn't like. It said that the captain of our salvation had to be made perfect through suffering. Now, this is a statement taken out of context, again, for the perfection of the believer, that somehow suffering is going to lead you into perfection. Anybody been in that doctrine before? That the more you suffer, you're eventually... This suffering is for a purpose, brother. Hang on. Well, some of you should have made it at least to popehood by now. If suffering was designed to produce the best out of you, some of you really ought to be the very best there is at whatever it is that you're supposed to be. Some of you don't even know what you're supposed to be yet, but the suffering has been intense. Now, but this is a qualification for Jesus. This is not something that we spread broad and take a verse out of context and say, well, you see, the Bible says that we walk into perfection through suffering. It did not say that. It said the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Now, there's something else about that that bothered me, and that's the fact that I believe Jesus was perfect long before he ever suffered. How many of you believe he was the perfect Son of God before he ever suffered? You believe he was the perfect Son of God at his birth? You believe he was the perfect Son of God at 13? How about 23? Do I hear 24? Well, you see, we believe and we accept. I don't think there is a person here who doubts the perfection of the sonship of Jesus Christ at all, at any part of his life. But here these verses didn't set well with me because according to these verses, there was something that Jesus wasn't perfect at until he went through the suffering of death. Now, I can either make an assumption or I can read in context. I can go into the book of Hebrews and see what in the world this writer is trying to say, or go back and pick a verse out on suffering from here to there, from Isaiah to Revelation or wherever, or a verse on perfection from here to there to someplace else and try to figure out what that means. Or I can read this in context. It is obvious there was something that Jesus wasn't perfect at when he walked on this earth. There is something that Jesus could only be made perfect at by passing through death and through suffering, according to the writer of Hebrews. It says, the follow-up to that in verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call you brethren." Now, why is he unashamed to call you brethren? Because you walk in a perfect life and without faults and failures and weaknesses? No, the emphasis here is that Jesus is not ashamed to call you brethren, not because you have passed into a perfection in your life or in your actions and deeds, but because there is a perfection that Jesus stepped into that caused Him to become the sanctifier, and then makes the statement that both He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one. Now, I don't know what you think about Jesus, and I'm not real sure what you think about yourself. I'm not sure what you might think that God thinks about Jesus, and I'm not sure what you might think that God thinks about you. But the one thing that we see here, that in God's eyes, through the blood of Jesus Christ, that God's view of you is no different than God's view of Jesus. Not one ounce different. Yeah, but Brother Mike, you don't understand. I have these faults. I have this, and I have this problem. I understand that you have all of those. And there may be some of those weaknesses that you'll carry to your grave. But I hope and pray that through the revelation of the mystery of Christ, that even if you may take a weakness to your grave with you, that you'll take the greatest confidence in God along with that weakness that you ever could possibly have. This gospel will not eliminate your weaknesses. What does it mean then that He is made strong in my weaknesses? That no matter how weak you are, you're still righteous and holy in God's sight. That's where He is made strong. That people actually can see and identify your weaknesses, but they also must identify your confidence before God as a person who knows they have failures and faults and shortcomings. What if that person also demonstrates great confidence before God? Which one's going to win the world? The Christian who says that I quit doing everything, therefore I'm accepted by God? Folks, that non-gospel has repelled the world from Jesus Christ because they found out we're all liars anyway. They found out through Jimmy Swaggart. They found out through Jim Baker. They found out through all of our heroes that we had on the front lines. They're all liars. And I'm glad they did. Because I think it has brought an awakening to the grace of God. That not only the church, the Christian community needed, but I think the world needs to see the grace of God, folks. And the manifold grace of God is not manifested in the life of a person who does nothing wrong. It is manifested in the life of a person who would never qualify outside the blood of Jesus Christ. God is glorified in your life. You say, but Brother Mike, I want to do good so I can glorify God. Folks, you glorify God just by being alive. You glorify God even when you fail. Why? Because there's a promise to you that your good hasn't done you any good at all. And that your fault cannot be held against you. Wow. What does this world need to hear, folks? This world needs to hear that there's a righteousness that comes from God that's a gift to the ungodly. And that in that gift, that when they fail, that all of their humanness can never ever be held, counted, or marked against them again the rest of their living days. I think this is manifested really strong in the parable that was spoken about the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. We always turn these parables around and make them absolutely backward. But this parable says that, and we're all the time, how many of you have been taught how to be the Good Samaritan? We're supposed to be good Samaritans for Jesus. Well, I'm not disagreeing with that, but that's not what that whole parable was about. If you're going to be a good Samaritan according to that verse, the Bible says that the religious person passed by, every kind of person passed by, the man who was bleeding and dying. The good Samaritan came by and he bound up his wounds, poured in the oil and the wine. But it doesn't stop there. It says that he took him downtown, checked him into an inn, and he said, "Now I'm going away. I'm going away. And every debt that this man accumulates between now and then is to be charged to my account. I don't think you're the good Samaritan unless you want to take on all of my debts. Folks, Jesus is the good Samaritan. He found you bleeding and dying. He bound up your wounds, checked you into the kingdom of God, and said, now I have to go away. And until I come back, every debt against their life is to be charged to my account. Religion does not believe that those debts are charged to the account of Jesus Christ. They want to keep you redoing, re-upping, and re-anneying all the time. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified, you're all one. God can't tell the difference between you and Jesus. Why? Because you've suffered enough? No, because Jesus has suffered enough. Now, what did Jesus become perfect at? Look at chapter 5 with me, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 says, and as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things he suffered. Here again, this is lifted out of its context, placed on the Christian life, and said to you that God is doing these things to you to teach you obedience. That borders on Antichrist teaching. Why? Because we're not talking about you or me or anyone else on the face of planet Earth. We are talking about the King of Kings here. We are talking about the one who came to this earth to take our place. We're talking about the one who brought us his salvation. The Bible says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Obedience to what? What is it talking about? The next line. It is always so good. I tell you, I have been revolutionized by one more verse. It is absolutely amazing. Always think one more verse. Just one more verse. And what does it say in the next verse? And being made perfect, he became. Now, what Jesus was what? He was made perfect. Made the perfect Son of God? No, we already know that even teachings here in the book of Hebrews to this point, that Jesus was already the perfect Son of God. He was already the perfect sacrifice. But there was a role that Jesus did not carry out while he was on this earth that he only carried out after he passed through death. A role that once he did, it made him absolutely perfect at what he does. Absolutely perfect at what he does. Called of God, verse 10, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what did Jesus become? What did Jesus have to pass through the suffering of death for? What did he learn obedience to? Was it to the law? What was it to? He learned obedience through suffering, and through the suffering of death, he became perfect. He was made. He wasn't already the perfect high priest. He became the perfect high priest through the suffering of death. In fact, Jesus never even claimed to be in... How many of you believe that Jesus knew he was the Son of God before he ever died? How many of you knew he was going to be the sacrifice? Do you know he never claimed, nor fulfilled the role of, nor approached the office of high priest? Or a priest on any sense while he was here on this earth? Now, what was important about this? Well, the Old Testament teaches us the absolute importance of this high priesthood. Whenever we look back even to the Old Covenant, we find that when it came time for God to judge the people and for their sin, and not only when He came to judge them for their sin, but when He determined whether or not their sin was forgiven, He didn't look at the people. He looked at their high priest. If the high priest was qualified, then the people's sin were covered. Now, the blood that this high priest offered and the inadequacy or the lack of perfection of the sacrifice and the lack of perfection of the priesthood, the Bible tells us that an imperfect priesthood could not mediate for a people and present them as perfect before God because the priesthood itself was imperfect. You know, the only reason we're given that the people of the Old Covenant were not perfect in the eyes of God is because the law wasn't perfect, the priesthood wasn't perfect, and the sacrifice wasn't perfect. Now, all the fault was found with the people. But why was the fault found with the people? Because there was still fault found with the priesthood. Primarily, and the focus of this is upon this incredible priesthood of Jesus Christ. Called of God. A high priest. After the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll touch on some of these things as we continue along in this series. But there are several reasons that the first priesthood was not perfect. It will state them here in this book of Hebrews. One of the first reasons and foremost reasons that this priesthood was not perfect was that they died. They had to get a new one. Now, if you need a new one, what does that mean about the old one? It wasn't perfect, was it? It wasn't perfect. It says that they could not remain priests because of reason of death. The other reason that is given, which we'll cover just a little bit later in this series, is that the high priest had to offer up sacrifices not only for the sins of the people, but for his own sins also. Now, if your high priest is offering up sacrifices for his own sins, what does that tell you about your high priest? He's not perfect. This incredible book speaks also of this confidence, of the purification of the conscience, that these high priests never could go in with an absolutely clear conscience before God. They could never go in with a clear conscience. They weren't sure when they went into the Holy of Holies to carry out their service as high priest. It was obvious that they were not real confident. Their confidence, their lack of confidence in being able to approach God was demonstrated very clearly. Number one, they wore little bells on the ends of their robes. And as long as they were still up doing their service in the Holy of Holies, the people outside the outer court and the inner court and all the way outside the temple, they could hear the bells jingling. And as long as the bells were dingling, it's like, hey, you know, so far, we're all right. Now, if the bells stopped ringing, believe me, the people stopped singing. Because, folks, if your high priest don't make it, now, they had one real dilemma, and that is, this is the Holy of Holies. You can't let a dead body lay in there and decay. But if the high priest was not even pure, ceremonially pure, if even he was not, who's going to go get his body out? Well, they had that resolved long before. They tied a rope around his waist that led clear outside the temple, outside. And honey, when those bells stopped ringing, they started hauling in the rope. It's what I call first pope on a rope. I don't know, I just get these visions, that body just plunking down the stairs, you know. Pulling this guy out of the... And can you imagine the hopelessness of the people? The high priest didn't make it. He was there to represent the people. He was there to represent and offer the blood sacrifice for the people. God didn't accept it. He died. And now, how much confidence did the people have before God? I don't think much. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Folks, Jesus is your high priest. And the focus of your perfection is not upon the performance of your life. The issue of perfection is upon the performance of your high priest. It is not whether or not you've done a good enough job. It is, has your high priest done a good enough job? And for the Christian community and ministers of what we call the gospel to place the guilt and the performance of perfection back on your life is anti-Christ's teaching. I guess I could have said it a little milder. No, couldn't. It has to be called what it is, folks. That's anti-Christ. Because that's taking the glory away from Jesus Christ. That's taking the glory away from the one who is your high priest. That he, through the suffering of death, that he was the one who stepped in a position of perfection. That he was God, came here in the flesh, took your place, took upon us his sin, upon himself the sin of the world. Who he that knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Who went before God, not in an earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself, and not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of his own body, and presented it to God for us. And Jesus, when he went into heaven with his own blood, didn't have any bells on the ends of his robe. And he didn't have a rope tied back to earth. Just in case. He entered before God for you with an absolute clear conscience. And the Bible says that the man that God made perfect in his conscience to be able to enter in, that his blood is also able to sprinkle your conscience from dead works. From what kind of works? You know, we always think about the evil ones. But in context with this, Hebrews later tells us that Jesus was absolutely without any consciences of anything wrong between him and God, and that he came before God absolutely without fear, without dread. And the Bible says that same blood can purge your conscience from dead works, the need to do things to be accepted by God. Christianity has it all backward. We're trying to purge your life of all your faults and failures so you can become before God. The blood, we should be teaching you the gospel that purges your conscience, that regardless of your weaknesses and faults and failures, regardless of it, you can go before God with total confidence. Say, well, Brother Mike, I've lost my confidence before God. Then you're very religious. You have accepted the doctrines of demons. You say, but I did this wrong. I ought to feel ashamed. I ought to feel like I shouldn't be able to approach God. Not if you've had the divine mystery of the gospel revealed to you. You'll never experience an ounce of shame between you and God ever again. You'll never know what guilt feels like. And boy, when the day dissolves from your life, the need to judge the life of another human being, you're free. You're free. In my own personal life, my testimony has changed drastically from all the things I've overcome to all the things I don't do, from the things that I don't think anymore, from the things that, well, I was lying about, but from all of those things. to a declaration that you might find peculiar, but I believe contains the very power of the mystery of the gospel itself. I have not experienced the sensation of guilt in 4 years. I did not tell you that I have not experienced faults, failures, weaknesses, and shortcomings. I have told you that I have been 4 years without any feelings of guilt between me and God. Blessed assurance. My conscience has and is being purged from dead works by the same blood that was offered by my high priest, which happened to be his own blood. Not the blood of a bull, not the blood of goats, but with his own blood. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 7 says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, so what is the focus now? Is it still upon the people? No, it's upon the priesthood. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received what? The law. So there's some connection between this imperfection and what? The law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed... Okay, how many of you know the priesthood has changed from the old covenant to the new? How drastically has it changed? Do we need the high priest that we have plus maybe one high priest from the old covenant? How many of you believe that would be antichrist to say that we have this high priest but we need another one just in case, just to operate in earthly things, just to make sure? So how drastic of a change was there in the priesthood? One was completely abolished and done away with so that the new one could be established. You see that the old one does not exist at all anymore. If it existed at all, would the new one be yet manifested? No, it wouldn't even be manifested yet if the old one was still in effect. But look at the comparison. It says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity, a change also of the law. So the same degree that the priesthood changed from the old covenant to the priesthood of the new covenant. Now, how much of the priesthood of the old covenant did we bring into the new? None. By comparison, a change was made also in what else? The law. So how much of the old law then is brought into the new covenant? The very same amount of the priesthood that's brought in according to this comparison. The very same amount. Folks, there's many of us that have, you guys readily accept the reality that the adding of any other priest other than the priesthood of Jesus is antichrist. But now we are confronted with a reality that is accepted by common Christianity in America. And that is that the old law has some form to do with this new covenant. But by comparison here, how much does the law of the first covenant have to do with this new covenant? The very same degree that the old priesthood has to do with the new priesthood. We could also talk about the blood that was offered. The blood that was offered, which blood was that? Was that the blood of a goat? It wasn't the blood of a goat, was it? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. How much of the blood of goats was done away with? And animals, every other sacrifice of blood for sin. How much of that was done away with? All of it. How many of you believe that it is only the blood of Jesus Christ now, not any blood of an animal? What if I stood here and taught tonight, yes, we believe in the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful song? And the drop of the blood of a goat. Now, how many of you that the thought of adding a drop of blood, a single cell, not even just a drop, how many of you think just the DNA from the drop of the blood of an animal mixed with the blood of Jesus is absolute heresy? When the Christian community accepts that the adding of one single law of the old covenant to this new covenant, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, when we are as repulsed by that as we are by the blood of an animal being mixed with the blood of Jesus, or the need of another priest with our high priest, that'll be the day the Christian community knows the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. We're much too tolerant. Paul wasn't tolerant of this doctrine at all. Paul was not tolerant at all of the adding of any law. He said, and even James said, if you add one single law to this, you are debtors to do the whole law. Paul said, if you add one law, it makes the work of Christ completely of no effect whatsoever. He said, if you add a law to this, if you think that obeying a law gains you something with God, you have fallen from grace, and the power of Christ becomes totally ineffective in your life. And what are we trying to find? The power of Christ. How are we trying to do it? By adding laws. Is that where we find the power of Christ? No, that's where the power of Christ is neutralized. Does it make you unrighteous before God? No, it just makes you stupid. Well, let me use Paul's term, foolish, okay? You see, when you add a law to the gospel of the grace of God, it doesn't make you unrighteous. Falling from grace isn't when you've broken a law. Falling from grace is when you've kept a law and think it's gained you favor with God. You tithers. Tell you what, if you're hoping that your money is going to gain you favor with God, you have insulted the blood of Jesus Christ. Boy, we're off to a roaring start here, aren't we? Wow. I'm going to save the stiff stuff for last. So the same degree of the change of the law was the same degree of change that took place where? In the priesthood. We have no right to second guess this. We don't have to try to figure it out. If you've ever looked for a comparison, what is the balance between grace and law? Anybody ever had that argument presented to you? Well, there's got to be a balance here somewhere. It's described here perfectly to you. What's the balance? The same balance between the old priesthood and the new. How much of the old priesthood is in this covenant? None. That's the balance. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of the which no man gave attendance to the altar. Wait a minute. The altar and all of that, my goodness. This priest talked about a tribe that nobody gave attendance to the altar. There was no priesthood that came out of this group that Moses appointed. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing pertaining to the priesthood. What did Moses give us? What did Moses tell us nothing about? The priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, don't you think it's a little strange that Moses gave us nothing that pertained to this new priesthood, but that we who have accepted this new priesthood go back to Moses for the laws who appointed men high priest, not Jesus? The laws we're going back to didn't make Jesus your high priest. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the cross, the promise of God. There was no law that made Jesus high priest. It was a promise of God that made Jesus high priest. You don't live under a law. You live under a promise. There's not one law that governs your righteousness, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And whose job is it to keep that law? God Himself keeps you righteous in spite of your faults, failures, and shortcomings. Blessed is the man that God makes righteous who hasn't done it right. And blessed is the man who, when he fails, God doesn't hold it, count it, or mark it against him. Nobody ever told me that, folks. Nobody ever told me. I thought Christianity was that after I got saved, after I come to Christ, then every time I did something wrong, I had to get re-cleansed, redone, re-upped, re-annied, rededicated, recommitted. And I was as self-righteous as those who taught me to do it. And I was as much of a fake and a phony as those who taught me to do it. Folks, our lives are glorified because we are humans who have good points and bad points. We have weaknesses. We have positive things. Every religion on this earth preaches the attempt to attain perfection in the flesh. It is only the gospel that frees you from having to be perfect in the flesh to be righteous before God. In fact, it puts on your part that if you have set your foot on perfecting your flesh, you have been bewitched by a doctrine that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. He says you've become a fool. And what Paul called foolishness, again, I thought was Christianity 101. And I couldn't figure out why the discouragement. Why did I have joy and peace for 6 weeks to 6 months? Why was it nobody had to tell me what to do and what not to do? Why was it my heart had everything in it to do good? My heart had in it the right choices. And then I went to church. And I learned what a Christian does. And I learned what a Christian don't do. And a Christian does this. And a Christian does that. And you can't say you're a son of God if you don't do this and if you don't do that. Well, where does that come from? It is the doctrine of demons. The same doctrine that Satan tried to bring to Jesus when he tempted him after 40 days after Jesus' baptism and God spoke to him and said, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Suddenly Satan was confronted with a man on this earth that God had given absolute approval to and declared to be his son, but he gave it to him without any of Jesus' performance. And what was the temptation? Where was Satan's greatest threat? Was it sex, drugs, rock and roll? No, that wasn't where the greatest threat was, because the temptation was, "Hey, Jesus, got a joint here for you, man. Got a magazine here for you. Just centerfold." What was it? "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Wait, I thought temptation was when Satan tries to get you to break one of God's laws. Where does it say, "Thou shalt not turn stones into bread"? What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to steal a man's confidence that he was a son of God because God said so, and wanted at all cost to put the confidence of sonship back in performance, because that's where it was securely bound under the law for 4,000 years, and Satan had no threat from any human being on the face of this earth. But now a man was here. He knew he was the Son of God. Now, he couldn't talk him out of being the Son of God. He just wanted to shift his confidence for being a Son of God from what God said to what he, the man, Jesus, did. And what did Jesus say? Get out. Get out. And folks, I think it's time in the church community and in the mind and the hearts of the believer, those of you that have been told that if you don't become a good witness for Christ, you're not really a son of God. If you don't do this, and if you haven't done that, and if you don't do this, you can't prove you're a son of God. I even remember a song that was out for a long time. Man, I used to love it. Evidence! Evidence! Does your life show enough evidence? Evidence. Evidence. Would they put you away? The whole song was, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence that you really were? No. Because my evidence and confidence that I point to is not the life of Mike Williams. It's the life of the resurrected Son of God, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who has presented me perfect through His blood, who holds me in perfection in the eyes of God. And never, ever, ever does the blood of Jesus fail me in that it would ever allow God to see me as anything less than holy and perfect and blameless, without spot, without wrinkle in His sight. Our songs say it better than our sermons. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Folks, if you've been getting that old sinking feeling inside, it's because we've been removed away from the faith that we were called to. Oh, it doesn't change God's opinion of you. It just causes you not to see yourself for who you are. Doesn't build a confidence inside of you of an identity. Folks, the gospel is not a revelation of a change of actions. It's a revelation of a change of identity. Actions are way down the road. This has nothing to do with the actions and deeds of someone who has become a Christian. And yet modern day Christianity has placed that the emphasis. Do you need to change? We have not argued the need for change. You need to change not for God's sake. You need to change for your own sake. But if it ever becomes that you've got to change for God, you'll become a greater failure than you were before you ever tried to change for God. Folks, the path you never want to set your foot on is the path of the self-righteous. Place your foot on the path of the righteous, because it's like the light of dawn. It gets brighter and brighter to the full day. But the path of the self-righteous who are out pursuing righteousness based on their own works and deeds and their obedience to the law and the things that they have done, their path gets darker and darker until the full night. It gets dark. For it is yet more evident, verse 15, that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priesthood who is made. He's what? Made. Here's that word again about Jesus I didn't like. You know, this is the one where the Mormons get their doctrine from, that Jesus was made into something. And they're right, but they just got it all out of context. He wasn't made the Son of God. He was made our high priest. Mormonism teaches you that you can be made the Son of God just like Jesus was made the Son of God. But folks, that is not, and through His obedience and through suffering, and actually, we don't realize, folks, we're all very Mormonistic and very Catholic in our beliefs as Protestants. We're all very Mormon. We're all very Catholic in our belief in Christ. We just aren't exclusively Mormon or exclusively Catholic. We mix it a little together with Jesus. Who is made? He was made what? The Son of God? No, He was made the high priest. Not after the law of a carnal commandment. What did not make Jesus the high priest? The law didn't make Jesus the high priest. Then why are you coming to Jesus, the high priest of this covenant, trying to serve Him through the law of the first covenant? Don't even make sense, folks. The law didn't make Jesus your high priest. Why are you serving the law that has nothing to do with your high priest that relates to God for you? Yet that law has nothing to do with Him becoming your high priest. Why do you relate to the law? Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Oh, carnal. Anybody heard that term carnal before? You know them carnal Christians. Those Christians that go to the movies. Those carnal Christians. You know, they wear makeup. They dress in stylish clothing. They're carnal. They don't think on Bible verses all day. Those carnal Christians. Can't tell them from the world. Folks, if you knew Paul's terminology of the world and Paul's terminology of carnal, let me tell you something. The world Paul was speaking of was the world of Judaism, the world of legalism, the world of religion, that world that ended 2,000 years ago with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a world that was established to bring us to the power of God, not a world that was established to last forever, but one that was to be brought to an end at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that world we are to come out of completely and be delivered from completely and come out of the law of carnal commandments that goes along with it. You want to know a carnal Christian? It is one who's accepted Jesus but relates to God through the law. They are carnal Christians. Paul told them in Corinthians, he said, I have a lot of things to say to you, but I can't even tell you what they are. They're so wonderful, but you can't understand them because you're still got dirty thoughts. Why couldn't they understand the mystery of this gospel? Folks, there's only one thing that blinds the eyes of people to the glorious revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the law. It is a veil that comes down that blinds the eyes of people. Carnality, carnality, carnality. Carnal Christians are not those who are humans, who do not become spiritual robots. Carnal Christians are those who are bound to the legalism and the self-righteousness of the law who proclaim that Jesus Christ is their Lord. They are still carnal and still bound in their minds. He says these were law. What kind of commandments were these? They were carnal commandments, he says. But he was not made high priest after a carnal commandment, but what? After the power of an endless life. Wow. How long does Jesus' priesthood last? Does his priesthood last forever? How long does the redemption last to those that come to him? It lasts as long as his priesthood lasts, folks. The doctrine of modern-day Christianity has placed the focus upon the performance of the human. The divine revelation of the mystery of God is that God has placed all of the demands of the performance upon Jesus Christ. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever. For how long? After the order of Melchizedek. Oh, who's Melchizedek? You know, we have preachers doing entire month-long seminars on who was Melchizedek. Who cares? Oh, it was Jesus. Oh, it wasn't Jesus. Oh, it was this. Oh, it was that. It's who and what Melchizedek was is irrelevant. It's the comparison that is relevant. Don't tell me you've got Melchizedek figured out. You don't. I don't think Abraham did. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before. The commandment that came before what? This new high priesthood. What happened to the law that was before and the commandments that came before Jesus became high priest? They were disannulled. Wow. Why were they disannulled? For the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And where did they become weak and unprofitable? They were weak and unprofitable through man's flesh. They could not produce what they demanded. Did the law demand righteousness and holiness and pureness and sanctification and all of these things? It demanded every bit of it. Did it ever produce it? No. And the foolishness of the believer in Christ to believe that now he's in Christ, it is his job to go back to the law and begin the performance of the perfection of the flesh. For the law made nothing perfect. And here in this perfection, what did the law not make perfect? Is it talking about you? No, it's talking about the high priest. The law could not produce a perfect high priest. Do you see the foolishness? Folks, if this law could not produce a perfect high priest, if this law could not produce a priesthood that could represent you, do you see the foolishness of accepting this new high priesthood and going back to the law that didn't make him what he is? How is it going to make you something you want to be if that law couldn't even make Jesus what he needed to be to you? It wasn't the law that appointed Jesus a high priest. It was a promise. You say, then, well, where's my redemption? It's in a promise. Not in a law. Not in a rule and not in one single regulation. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Oh, by the which. Now, what has been totally excluded so far from this relationship to this high priesthood? Any law of the first covenant has been totally excluded, been disannulled. It had nothing to do with making him a priest. And now the Bible says that the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. Well, Brother Mike, I just want to get closer to God. Well, what are you going to do about it? I'm going to get up every morning and pray from 6 to 7. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to win at least one soul every week. I'm going to spend time in worship and praise. Well, go ahead, you self-righteous thing. Folks, all of those things are wonderful, but if you think that's what's going to make you closer to God, you've insulted the blood of Jesus Christ. You've insulted the high priesthood of Jesus. The Bible says there's only one way that a man is made nigh unto God. Oh, but Brother Mike, it says in James, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. But you can't come up with your own formula. The Bible says we are made nigh unto God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It says that we are made nigh unto God through this hope that came through with an absence of the law that made Jesus Christ our high priest. By which hope we draw nigh to God. Gospel is radical, folks. It's so radical, it doesn't even fit in American mentality. Judaistic mentality. Catholic mentality. The gospel is so radical, you're probably not going to find it on Christian television. I like that. I'm going to say it again. The gospel I just spoke in a church over in Tampa and the pastor tells me I've ruined his whole life. I talked to him today and he said, Mike, he said, has Christian television changed that much in 3 days, or was it always like this? I do not preach a revival. I am preaching and calling for a gospel revolution. A revolution so profound it will affect not just American culture and society, but societies and cultures around this world, whether their society or culture takes on a change into being Americanized or not. It will have a profound effect on every society around this world, because it has nothing to do with Americanizing people. It has to do with the preaching of this glorious gospel of freedom. We do not come in and impose our ideas, our ways, and our culture upon them to deem that they truly have indeed become a Christian nation. But they rejoice in one thing, in Christ Jesus. There's a gospel revolution in the air. It's spreading so far, it's spreading so wide. Folks, if its breadth was ever put in the form of a depth, it would reach the heavens. You say, but there's not masses turning out. Where's the football field and the stadiums full? Spread around the world, every city, every country, every nation. People like you that have gone through such a radical transformation in your thinking, you're wondering if you can even call yourself a Christian anymore. I don't. Not with what the world identifies as Christianity. I don't want to be identified with it, folks. Because I believe that modern day Christianity has become an insult to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is not a glorification of the cross. I learned an equation a few years ago, and it's been one that has saved me so many times. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Amen.